The topic of my speech this morning is correct, and it is. My speech will be a proclamation and defense of the gospel. The topic asserts that the Reformed Christian family is the content of the gospel. I will show this from the Gospels and the Epistles of the New Testament. What you hear, therefore, will be gospel in an important respect of it. It will not be a message simply concerning the family. It will be a message that consists of the gospel. This implies that to err concerning the family is to err concerning the gospel. To be silent about the family is to be silent concerning the gospel. To fail to defend the family is to fail to defend the gospel itself. This seriousness of the family exposes the error, the grievous fault of many churches and many ministers of dismissing the matter of family and of marriage, which is basic to family, as really unrelated to the gospel. I contend that the gospel itself is at stake in the matter of a church's doctrine and practice of the family and of family life. I warn also this morning that with the state's and the false church's perversion of marriage and family, as is the case with the sanctioning of so-called homosexual, quote, marriage, end quote, the gospel itself is at stake. I make clear what the nature of my speech this morning is. It is not a speech devoted to the truth of marriage and with marriage to the evil of divorce and remarriage. Something about this is necessarily included this morning, but that is not the main subject of my speech. This will be the subject of my last speech, God willing. My subject this morning is the Reformed Christian family. Then my task will be to prove and to demonstrate the relation between the family and the gospel itself. The gospel proclaims the family. The gospel saves the family and uses the family on behalf of itself, that is, on behalf of the gospel. And the family, on its part, promotes the gospel. The family, therefore, is a precious reality to the Reformed Christian man, woman, and child. The family ought to be held in honor by all of us, and in fact by everyone who claims to be a Christian. It ought to be lived in rightly by those who are married. It ought to be prepared for carefully by the unmarried young person. And it ought to be given thanks for by the little children who have Christian parents living rightly in their marriage. There are little children here this morning. My prayer when I was a little child before I went to bed was, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." That's a good little prayer. But I ought to have added at the end of that prayer, before I said amen, "I thank thee for my Christian father and mother and for their Christian marriage and a Christian family life." First off, in any consideration of the family at this late date in history, especially in the depraved West, it is necessary to establish what the family is. What the family is established not from the thinking and the practice of a depraved society whose hearts God has hardened and whose minds God is darkening. And what the family is not to be decided even from the decisions of the Supreme Court of such an advanced society as the United States of America. But what the family is must be determined from the revelation of the Creator of mankind and the Creator of marriage and the family, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who has made himself and his will known in the Bible. God created the human race in a male and a female, and God instituted marriage as the unique relation between a male and a female. That's Genesis 1. The New Testament honors this creation ordinance of God. It does that with an appeal to Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus made that appeal and authoritatively decided what marriage is and what the origin of the family is in these words, quote, "A man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh," end of quote. Matthew 19, verse 5. The great passage in the New Testament on marriage, Ephesians chapter 5, regulates marriage as the union of husbands in the masculine gender and wives in the feminine gender. That's chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. 1 Peter 3 identifies the wives in an important passage on marriage as, quote, "holy women," end of quote. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 5. The New Testament also takes into consideration the perversion of homosexuality, which was rampant in Roman society as it is rampant in our own, in the first chapter of the book of Romans. That passage judges the sexual connection of males with males as, quote, "lust," end of quote, and, quote, "unseemly," end of quote, or "dishonorable," verse 27 of Romans chapter 1. With regard to lesbianism, the sexual activity of females with females, the gospel calls that, quote, "vile affections," end of quote, verse 26 of Romans 1. What Western culture now regards as, quote, "same-sex marriage," end of quote, Romans 1, verse 26 condemns as, quote, "against nature," end of quote, verse 26 of Romans 1. And that homosexual connection is also, therefore, against the gospel, because the book of Romans is the gospel. Ordinarily, and the most fulfilling of family, family also includes children. God made this plain also in the beginning when he blessed Adam and Eve, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply," end of quote, Genesis 1, verse 28. There was some discussion the other night about that command, whether it is or is not the first command that God gave to the human race. That may be debated, but there is little debate about the fact that that's the only command that the human race has ever obeyed: be fruitful and multiply. That this carries over into the New Testament is plain from the fact that the outstanding passages in the New Testament that address marriage also speak of the children of married couples. For example, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Nevertheless, although children are a fulfillment of marriage, usually. A husband and a wife without children constitute a family. From all of this, one must conclude, and cannot but conclude, that the gospel identifies the family. The gospel does. Then, the gospel claims and redeems the family among elect believers. The gospel identifies, claims, and redeems the family. It does not claim and redeem only individuals. The gospel does this first by redeeming and sanctifying marriage among believers. Obviously, marriage is fundamental to family. The New Testament has much to say about marriage. Among the passages that treat of marriage, and I don't want you to look this up, I want you only to reflect on the fact that the New Testament has much to say about marriage. Among the passages that do this explicitly are Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, 1 Corinthians 7, Romans 7, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. There are many other passages that allude, whether strongly or faintly, to marriage, but these are passages that refer to and insist upon marriage explicitly. That all by itself indicates that marriage is an important part of the gospel. Many of these passages are the teaching of the great preacher, Jesus Christ himself. These passages are an important part of the gospel that Jesus preached. And all of these passages show that a believer of the gospel lives the truth of the gospel, lives the life of the gospel. All of these passages prove that how we conduct ourselves in our marriages is an important aspect of the life of the gospel. Some of these New Testament passages on marriage directly link the truth of the marriage to the truth of the gospel. Marriage reveals what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Ephesians 5, for example, teaches that a husband's self-sacrificing love of his wife illustrates the love and life of Jesus Christ for and with the church. A love of Jesus Christ for the church that moved him to sacrifice himself for the salvation and the welfare of his wife, the church. This, I notice with you, is gospel. This incorporates the reality of marriage into the gospel itself. And Romans 7, a passage that is often overlooked in any study of Christian marriage. Romans 7 teaches that just as death, and death only, dissolves the earthly marriage bond, so that a man or a woman may remarry, so our death to the law frees us from the law's demand of perfect righteousness for salvation and gives us the liberty to be remarried to Jesus Christ in the relationship of grace for righteousness and for salvation. Earthly marriage makes the gospel known, makes the truth of the gospel known to us. Although I reserve an examination of the gospel's teaching that marriage is a lifelong bond for later, I note here that the nature of marriage as an unbreakable bond between one man and one woman for life, that is meant by God to symbolize His unbreakable covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. The truth of marriage is salvation. It is gospel truth. Therefore, the corruption of marriage necessarily corrupts the gospel. Likewise, the family is taken up into the gospel and made part of Jesus' work of salvation. Family is not only a matter of creation or something important to the Old Testament people of God. It is the content of the gospel, the content of the gospel as the gospel is revealed in the new covenant of the New Testament scriptures. I concentrate now on the inclusion of children and young people in a gospel family, what I would call a gospel family. How often did not Jesus himself make the salvation of little children part of his gospel, part of his good news of salvation? He warned on one occasion that we must be careful not to offend one of the little ones, one of whom he had set deliberately in the midst of his disciples, Matthew 19. Jesus, on another occasion, received and blessed infants as belonging to his kingdom already as infants. Infants who were being carried to him upon their mother's breast. Luke 18. You recall that passage. We read there that there were brought to him infants. Note that word. And when his disciples attempted to hinder the mother from bringing the infants to him, Jesus said, rebuking his disciples, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." There's a misunderstanding, as though what he meant was probably that those little children were actively coming to him, holding their mother's hands. But then we forget that those who were brought to him were infants. According to the text itself, they came to Jesus, therefore, by being carried in their mother's arms. And in that way, the little children were suffered or tolerated or permitted to come to him. Against the Baptists, therefore, I contend that when parents bring infants to the baptismal font by their mother and father, those little children are coming to Jesus, not by walking to him, to the baptismal font, not because they had made a decision for Christ, as the saying goes, but they came to him by being carried in their parents' arms. And then Jesus received and blessed infants as belonging to his kingdom. When on one occasion in the temple, when the little children were praising him and some wanted to shut them up, Jesus defended the praising of himself by the little children in the precincts of the temple, Matthew chapter 21. In addition, the epistles of the New Testament include the children of believers in the church, who therefore receive and must receive gospel instruction how to live a godly, thankful, and holy life. That's the passage that we read in the opening verses of Ephesians 6, and that's also taught in Colossians chapter 3. In that the New Testament applies to the children of believers the fifth commandment of the law of God. And that's what he did in the opening verses of Ephesians 6, as we read this morning. Inasmuch as Jesus applies or the New Testament applies to the children of believers, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, the New Testament teaches that by baptism, the children of believers belong to the covenant, just as circumcision was the sign of covenant membership in the Old Testament. Family, with respect now to the children of believers, is embraced by the gospel in that God uses the godly rearing of their children by believing husbands and wives for the salvation of those children. Ephesians 6 verse 4 immediately follows the calling in verses 1 through 3 to children that they honor their parents. And verse 4 calls on fathers to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. I call to your attention that fathers are able to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ only if those little children are already saved, if those little children are already regenerated or born again, if those little children are already united to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith. You cannot rear little children of 2 or 3 years old in the nurture of the Lord Jesus Christ if those children are not alive, alive spiritually. You might as well try to nurture and rear a stone in your backyard if those children have hard, unregenerated hearts. God uses the family to save his church. That is a gospel truth. That is a truth that belongs to the good news of salvation by grace alone. And this now, namely that God uses the family to save his church, in the first place, accounts for the gospel's proclamation of family. God's salvation, as a rule, is family salvation. In the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, God saves the children of believers, and he uses the godly upbringing of their children by believing parents for this salvation. The Old Testament teaches this, beginning already with the Abrahamic promise, I will be the God of you and of your seed after you. That's family promise and family salvation. Baptism in the New Testament is the sign and seal of this promise concerning the salvation of the children of believers. In the Old Testament, the sign and seal was the circumcision of the male children of believing parents. Just as God promised salvation to the children of believers in the Old Testament, so he promises and carries out that promise of the salvation of the children of believers in the New Testament. And the very first expression of the promise of salvation in the New Testament makes that plain. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, verse 39, the apostle proclaimed the New Testament promise of salvation. I will be your God and the God of your children. The promise is unto you and to your children. And to your children. Now for this spiritually healthy life and rearing on the part of the parents, it is necessary that believers marry fellow believers. As 1 Corinthians 7 puts it, we must marry in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to say, we must marry fellow believers who are one with us in the faith of Jesus Christ. Even Jesus himself, I remind us, was reared to spiritual maturity in a family of two pious, God-fearing parents. Leaving out of sight now that his real father was God himself. But Joseph played the role of a father in the rearing of Jesus to spiritual maturity. The gospel proclaims the family also because God honors his creation ordinance. The New Testament gospel of salvation does not overthrow or ignore the creation ordinances of the Old Testament. I refer to marriage and the family. But rather, the New Testament redeems those ordinances and renews them. In the beginning, God ordered human life in marriage and family. In the fullness of time, with the coming of Jesus Christ and by the gospel, God redeems marriage and family and orders the life of New Testament believing humanity by those ordinances of creation. He doesn't jettison and do away with his ordering of human life by marriage and the family, but in the New Testament he takes hold of those ordinances, redeems them, renews them, and perfects them. In fact, in the New Testament, God purifies marriage and family as they appeared in the Old Testament, misshapen form, for example, polygamy, with its evil consequences for the children of these corrupted forms of marriage. Marriage under the gospel and marriage lived according to gospel truth is much better than the Old Testament form of marriage with two or more wives, with all the miseries that these polygamous relationships brought with them. But the ultimate purpose with marriage and family, especially family now, is not us and our bliss and happiness. In our marriages and families, God is pleased to reveal something of the greatest importance about himself to his glory. Our marriages, which are the core of our families, symbolize the spiritual relation between Christ and his church. That's the gospel of the passage, Ephesians 5, that we read this morning. A husband's self-sacrificing love of his wife represents among ourselves and to the whole wide world the love of Jesus Christ for his church. The wicked world can see this truth of the gospel in the behavior of the Christian husband. The world may never hear the word of the gospel, or if it does hear the word of the gospel, the world likely dismisses it out of hand. But the world cannot but observe the believing man's love of his wife, including sexual faithfulness and tender behavior. I may insert here that the worst aspect of the abuse of his wife by a professing Christian husband is not his ruin and destruction of his wife, dreadful as that is, but the worst aspect of abuse is its sin against the witness of the gospel to the watching world. This, they say, is the fruit of the gospel, that a man treats his wife abysmally. This, they say, must be the relation of Jesus and his church. Jesus is related to the church as miserably as this relation which we see of a husband to his wife. When, therefore, the world sees the godly behavior of the Christian man toward his wife, the world is confronted by the gospel of the relation of Jesus Christ to his church. The wife, on her part, shows herself willingly to be a submissive help to her husband. And thus she testifies to the whole wide world the submission of the church to Jesus Christ. The life of the Christian woman is gospel to the watching world. We think in this connection of 1 Peter 3, verse 1, which encourages a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband, that the gospel of her life may be blessed by God for the conversion of her unbelieving husband. That proves that Christian marriage, now particularly as lived by the wife, is gospel. God uses it for the conversion and salvation of an unbelieving husband. And all of this glorifies God. Our Christian family life symbolizes the spiritual family of God. The real and lasting marriage, I should say, the real and lasting family, because I am emphasizing family this morning, the real and lasting family is not yours and mine, but the real and lasting family is the church, the members of which are brothers and sisters of each other and of Jesus Christ, who is our eldest brother, and who are children together of our Heavenly Father. That's the real family. That's the lasting family. Our earthly family is patterned after the heavenly family and must show before God and the world the heavenly family. It must serve the spiritual family. Our family must serve the spiritual family, which is the church. Our families, therefore, and this is an admonition to me as well as to all of you who are married, our families, therefore, must be characterized by order, by discipline, by peace, and by godliness. What a scandal. And the literal meaning of the word scandal in the Bible is a stumbling block that causes people, rather than to come to Jesus Christ, to break their neck spiritually and perish. What a scandal if by our own sinful behavior our families are disorderly, divided by envy among the brothers and sisters, and thoroughly ungodly and worldly. The power of the gospel must control our family and our family life to the glory of God. Now, the ultimate disorder and disunity of the family, which is scandalous before the world and disgraceful to God, is the divorce of the husband and the wife. Not only does divorce divide the family, but divorce also, in the case of professing Christians, brings shame upon the name of God and shame upon our Savior Jesus Christ, whose marriage is symbolized by our marriage. I relate now an experience in my own ministry many years ago now, when I was still a pastor in the churches. There came to me one afternoon a man and a woman, members of my congregation, who had been members, who had been married perhaps some 20 years. They were therefore approximately 40 or 45 years of age. And they poured out a tale of miserable woe concerning their own marriage. He accused her, and she accused him. It became evident in a hurry that they had lived miserably in marriage for years. By the time they finally came to me, it was evident from all that they said that they hated each other. When they poured out this tale of woe, it became evident in a hurry that what they wanted me to say to them, you must divorce. Your marriage is so hopeless and wretched that there is no relief for you except that you divorce. For 20 minutes or half an hour, I listened to their message without any change of expression and without saying a word. They paused from time to time to allow me to say, you must now seek divorce. And I didn't say that. And finally, one of them said, catching the message of my silence, and my failure by my facial expression to show any sympathy for their sin, you don't think we should stay together for the children, do you? And then I smiled. And I said, that's the first Christian thing I've heard from your mouths this whole hour. If you don't stay together for any other reason, stay together for the children. Stop thinking about yourself. Think about others, and in the first place, about your children, whom you will destroy with a divorce, very likely. And then as you live together for the children, pray God that you will begin to forgive each other and to have the power of the grace of God to live together for each other's sake. And I concluded, above all, be motivated not to divorce, but to live together for God's sake. Your divorce would disgrace the testimony of the gospel. Your marriage, your living together as you ought to, is a matter of the gospel itself. It's a message of gospel faithfulness between Christ and the church. And it is the life that is worthy of the gospel. A still more ultimate reason for the family is because God Himself is family. That has been pointed out already, and I therefore will not go into that in any detail. But the triune God is family, Father and Son, bound together in the union and love who is the Holy Spirit. Everything earthly ultimately goes back to and ends in God. There is such a thing as family because that's who God is, because that's His nature. Because this is who God is, the human race is ordered in the family. And this is why family life is or can be the blissful life that it is. Our proclamation of family is not merely human wisdom. That's the point of my address to you this morning. It is the gospel of God. Attack on the family, therefore, in our day, is not only utter human sinful folly. And it is. Attack on the family is not only destructive of society, and it is. It is revolt against God. Not only revolt against what God teaches, but revolt against what God is in Himself. Why do you proclaim and defend family? And why do you defend and proclaim family with such seriousness is a question that comes to the Protestant Reformed churches in North America from many other Reformed churches. And the answer is, family is gospel truth. It is gospel truth about God Himself. Family life is also beneficial. It is beneficial in the happiness of human beings, especially saved human beings. That's celebrated in Psalm 128 in the Old Testament. Marriage and family are God's blessing of a man with a wife inside his house, intimately inside his house. And ordinarily with children, like olive plants about his table. And the married man happily sees his own grandchildren, and perhaps even his great-grandchildren. The thought of Psalm 128 is that the godly family is itself the product of divine blessing, and it is also the sphere of earthly life in which God bestows and the family experiences divine favor. Blessed is the man, and by implication, blessed or happy is the woman. Now, the single Christian does not lack this blessedness, but then he or she enjoys this blessedness in the family of God, which is the church. There's no blessedness outside the family. That includes ordinarily the earthly family, but in the case of the single Christian, that's the blessedness of membership in the divine family of the church. Even though the single Christian experiences God's blessing in the family of the church, as a rule, and we mustn't overlook the rule for the exception, the New Testament exhortation is that the single members of the church marry. Marriage for the single members of the church is not merely an option. It is a command. It is an exhortation. I refer particularly to 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Implied in that is that you younger men propose marriage to the younger women. That's the implied command or exhortation of the passage to the younger men. The younger women cannot very well fulfill this exhortation of 1 Timothy if you don't propose marriage and make marriage possible for them. That's a worthy reminder to this gathering, which includes many young men as well as many young women. This passage in 1 Timothy already makes plain that the New Testament is in full agreement with the Old Testament, that believers are blessed with a full Christian bliss in godly marriage and the family. Ephesians 5 is convincing. And the practical part of the grand epistle on the church, that's Ephesians, the grand epistle in the New Testament on the family of God. The Holy Spirit makes the happiness of the marriage of the godly man, husband, and the godly woman, the wife, symbolic of the exquisite bliss of the real marriage of Christ and the church. I speak deliberately of exquisite bliss. The spiritual marriage to Christ is exquisite bliss. That's going to be the fulfilled and perfected happiness of heaven. The bliss of heaven will be our intimate, fulfilled relationship to Jesus Christ and in Him to God. The bliss of marriage. That's reflected and enjoyed in the marriage of godly husbands and wives in our earthly marriages. And chapter 6 of Ephesians adds children to the picture, encouraging children to live rightly with their parents, that it may be well with thee. I speak now to the little children, the boys and girls here. Happiness for you is that you honor your father and your mother with an honor that obeys them. And that activity and relationship of honoring your father and your mother, God blesses you. You can be happy. Disobedient boys and girls are not happy. They can't be happy. God doesn't bless them with happiness. The well-being and the true happiness of children is found in the sphere of a Christian home. All the misery of children in a dysfunctional home in our society proves the purpose of God of the happiness of the well-ordered Christian family. In Chicago, in the United States of America, my country, 80% of the children and young people grow up in a home that does not have a husband of their mother and a father of themselves in the home. 80%! Secular society gives that statistic. The young people, therefore, seek what the family ought to provide in gangs. And the result is the violence and the murders in that big city. God has ordained the family as the sphere in which children are blessed. Without it, society itself falls apart, and billions of dollars cannot put Humpty Dumpty together again. The gospel proclaims family also for the welfare of the church. Always the gospel promotes the church, which is the bride of Jesus Christ. Now the single believer is a full, honorable, and important member of the church. Think of the Apostle Paul. I guess he was a member of the church and a fulfilled and active member of the church. But as the rule, and Paul tells us that himself, Christ builds his church with families, and the passages in Ephesians and Colossians make this plain. One respect in which this is true is that God, in a powerful, important way, gathers the church from the children of believing parents. And Reformed churches acknowledge this by numbering the membership of their church in families, not in individuals. Ultimately, the gospel proclaims and saves families to the glory of God. Always, the gospel, which promotes the church and gives happiness to the members of the church, ends in God and His glory. And that's a hallmark of the Reformed faith that unites us at this conference. Family was God's basic unit of the human race in the beginning. Family was the necessary structure for the order and welfare of the race. Sin shattered the family. Grace rebuilds and restores the family for the ordering and the welfare of the new human race, which is the race of which Jesus Christ is the head. And all of that is so that the covenant family may serve and praise the God of the family, your Father and mine. Thank you for your attention.